Please turn with me, if you would, to the last book of the Bible. And the book of the Revelation has certainly been revealed as being a book of prophecy. But I think that sometimes we are guilty, perhaps, of overlooking the book of the Revelation as a book of practicality. And so I want you to look with me, if you would, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 2. And I know this is a well-taught and well-versed church, and so you and I just need to be reminded, please, of the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation dealing with the church age, the seven churches of Asia. And don't worry, I'm not going to preach on all seven of them tonight, but if you would turn with me to the second chapter of the Revelation, and if you would follow with me, if you have your Bible there, follow with me as I read from mine. Beginning at verse 1, it said, "Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and how thou hast tried them which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Of these seven churches in these two chapters of the Revelation, two of them, I believe, we could categorize as being very good. There was nothing negative in the script of the scriptures to indicate anything wrong. And those two very good churches were Smyrna and Philadelphia. There were also then, on the contrast side of it, two of the seven churches that were very bad, that were indeed criticized, and rightfully so, by the Holy Spirit, and those churches being Sardis and Laodicea. The three that remain, we would describe as being partly good and partly bad. That is, they weren't spotless, they weren't sinless, but they had some flaws. And those three partly good and partly bad churches were the church at Ephesus, at Pergamos, and at Thyatira. So we look in this text of Revelation chapter 2 tonight concerning the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church was the better of the bad, but also the worst of the good. As we've read in the text here, the Lord had some very good things to say about the Ephesian church, but he also then delivered an indictment concerning them in making the statement, "Thou hast left thy first love." Now, please may I stand without apology today and say that sometimes this portion of this verse has been often misquoted. I have heard many an eloquent message preached on the church that lost its first love. That isn't what the scripture says. There's a difference between lost and left. And he says, "Thou hast left thy first love." In describing the Ephesian church, we would see, as we've seen it briefly described here, as well as in its own epistle by its name, that the Ephesian church was strong in doctrinal conviction. It was made up of Christians who knew the truth, who resisted moral error, and even suffered patiently for the name of Christ. It was that type of a church. If today's labels mean anything, we'd probably say that the Ephesian church was a strong local assembly, thoroughly conservative, evangelical in its outreach, and orthodox in its teachings. But there was a problem. While those believers that composed the church, and by the way, it need not be said, but let me I say it, that the church is not the building. The church is you. The church are the people. So there are one problem with the church, the people that compose the Ephesian church. Though these believers were right in their knowledge and right in their defense of the truth, they were wrong in their relationship to the Lord, in that they were no longer walking with God as they once had. Hence he uses the description, "You've left your first love." Their system of belief had become more important than their fellowship with the one they were believing in. And in the process, this church in Ephesus had fallen so far from their original love for God and reliance upon His Holy Spirit that the Lord had to warn them of severe chastisement. Now, He said, you have left your first love. There are three ancient Greek words used to define love. Only two of the three are found in Scripture. One of those Greek terms used to describe love is eros. That means getting or a gimme kind of love. Erotica, we get the word from. That which demands is a gimme love. But the two that are found in the Scriptures is that of a phileo love, which is a sharing love, that what I have, I'm willing to share with you. You remember on that occasion when the Lord came to one of the apostles and said, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And we remember the story. Some people kind of said, maybe even with a shrug of the shoulders, why, sure, Lord, you know I love you. And the Lord said to him a second time, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And perhaps with a little bit more indignance, Peter said, why, sure, Lord, you know that I love thee. But the Lord said a third time, Simon Peter, lovest thou me? And if you love me, go feed my sheep. When the Lord was asking Peter, he said, Peter, do you have an agape love for me? An agape love is a selfless love. Selfless love in the matter so yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the Lord said to Peter, do you have that agape love for me, Peter? And Peter said, well, sure, Lord, I love you. But Peter used the word phileo. I have a brotherly love for you. May I say to you tonight that we just need to be stirred again, or challenged again maybe, to love Christ again. You say, that sounds rather simple, doesn't it? But the reality is that this was of the good things that John was inspired to write about the church at Ephesus. Of the good things, there was the one negative thing. You have left your first love. And may I again emphasize, please, and I've heard the messages. I know you haven't heard the messages from this pulpit, or at least from your pastors. But I've heard preachers preach on the text of Revelation 2 and emphasize the matter of the loss of first love. No, it's not a loss. Loss is something you can do accidentally. You can lose your cell phone. You can even lose your child in the mall. You can temporarily lose something. But left means you did it with purpose. It was with intent. It wasn't accidental. Leaving your first love is not an accident. It's with purpose. And so Christ is speaking here in the book of Revelation as the bridegroom would address his church's bride. And Ephesians chapter 5, verses 23 through 33 describes that relationship of a bride and a bridegroom. And Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride is his church, his first love. He is the one that is to have priority in fidelity or in faithfulness or in word or deed. May I say this in regard to our human relationships? A husband has to be able to trust his wife. A wife has to be able to trust her husband. Knowing our imperfections as humans, there may be times as to where a husband may not be his strongest or his wife might not be her most spiritual, but we need to trust one another. But the greater truth is here that we as the Lord's bride need to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. If you notice this word left, and as I said, it is not lost, but left. But follow this order of love. He said to the Ephesians, you have left your first love. Consider love just briefly in the Bible. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit of God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. Love is the first essential Christian character. When the Lord said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, and that ye have what? Love for one another. In Paul's day, the church at Ephesus was known as the church that loved all saints. Ephesians 1, verse 54, H.A. Ironside said the decline of this leaving of first love, the decline that began in the time of the first days of the church, Ironside said, has continued to our days. An individual believer that ought to be able to recall when you were first saved. Now, the thing that I regret, the only thing, personally, from the human perspective, that I regret when the Lord saved me is I didn't write the date down. I can take you to the place. I can give you the account that I know that the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. But I've encouraged people that I've had the privilege of taking my Bible and showing them how to be saved. Now, write the date down. Not as though that it's going to affect later on, but just a matter of sometimes it's good to go back. So I didn't write the date down when I got saved. And I know I've shared my testimony here in previous meetings. I was born in Pennsylvania, reared in Pennsylvania, raised as a Presbyterian, and waited until I was a teenager to go through Presbyterian catechism or become a church member. And I appreciate my parents being that discerning. And I remember going through the teaching. In fact, I still have my Presbyterian catechism booklet in my library back in Ashtabula. And I remember going through those 6 or 8 weeks of training where they told us what a Presbyterian ought to be and how a Presbyterian ought to act and so forth. But you know what? That catechism booklet didn't say anything at all about getting saved. Didn't say anything at all about the gospel. Didn't tell me anything at all about how to be right with God. Told me how to become a Presbyterian, told me how to become a member of the church, and I'll never forget, you know, there I was, a teenager, I made my religious decision, go through the catechism, and by the way, with most denominational churches, you have to rush to become a member because there's only a couple times a year that they accept you, you know, either at Easter or Christmas time where they really want to be spiritual, and so we rushed in at Easter time, and I was baptized in the Presbyterian church. I have often said, you know, that I was standing there not knowing what fully to expect, and the Presbyterian preacher came down to where us other candidates were seated at the front row. I remember him coming down with a long flowing robe, and up to his right came a person holding a baptistry. It was actually just a little gold chalice, but they called it baptism, and so he came up with that gold chalice, and I remember the Presbyterian preacher dipped his hand down in that water and sprinkled it on top of my head, and I then became a Presbyterian. I know I probably have told this story here before, too, about the Baptist man that moved into a Catholic neighborhood, and a staunch Catholic neighborhood, and Friday night, the first Friday night, he's living in the neighborhood. The Baptist went out and got his barbecue grill fired up and flung a steak on top of it on Friday night in a Catholic neighborhood. And the smell of that charbroiled steak circulated throughout that community. And it irritated his neighbors that they were having to gorge down fish since it was Friday night. And he was grilling out beefsteak. And so they even got mad enough, they called the priest. And the priest came to the Baptist's house, and the second Friday night he was in there, the priest found the Baptist back there with his grill and flopped that steak on there again. And the priest, the Catholic priest, said to him, he said, sir, he said, you may or may not be aware, but you moved into a dominant, well-respected Catholic community. And this is Friday night, and you're probably ignorant enough as a Baptist that you don't know what happens with most Catholics back then, and at least most Catholics on Friday night have to eat fish. And so the Baptist, being cordial, he said, well, what do you recommend? And the Catholic priest said, well, the easiest thing, knowing that you're an ignorant Baptist, easiest thing for you to do is become a Catholic. And that way you moved into the neighborhood, that would minimize this problem, eliminate it. And so the Baptist said, okay. And so the priest reached into his little bag of tricks and pulled out a little flask of water and poured some water into his hand and sprinkled the water in the Baptist's head and said, once a Baptist, now a Catholic. And knowing now the problem is solved, right? Until the next Friday night, and the Baptist again got his grill out, got the beefsteak out, got the Catholics all upright again, because the priest had gone to church that following Sunday and said, the Baptist is taken care of. He's now a Catholic. Problem is solved. Now it's that Friday night to follow that. And now the Catholic priest comes and finds the Baptist back there again with his barbecue grill, grilled steak. And the priest said, sir, do you not remember I came to you last Friday and I talked to you about remedying this problem of not grilling beef steak out in a Catholic community to respect their wishes and their rights. And the Baptist man looked at him, listened to him, and he said, you remember? He said, I took water and I sprinkled it on your head. And the man said, yeah, I remember. And he said, so the Baptist looked back at him, and the Baptist picked up a jar of barbecue sauce and looked lovingly at that beef steak and dipped his fingers down into the beef, into the barbecue sauce, and sprinkled it on the beef steak and said, once a beef, now a fish. Transformation doesn't take place that way, right? But here the church at Ephesians, in the city of Ephesians, had grown cold. They had left their first love. Can you recall the joy when you were first saved? Remembering where you were, who you might have been with, whether you were in church or whether you were, I guess I was, saved in my home, who you were with. Maybe you can recall what the message was. Maybe you were wise enough, better than myself, and you wrote the date down when you're saved. But at least you're able, no matter how many years it has been, you're able to recall back and say, right there's the place where I came to know Jesus Christ as my Savior. And can you go back far enough to remember the joy? I mean, I was so excited when I first got saved. I wanted to tell anyone and everyone of the only one that would save them. And I got excited about it, and I enjoyed it, and I had some zeal, and I had some compassion, and I just couldn't get over the fact that Jesus Christ loved me, died for me, saved my soul. If you can recall that without too much strain, then realize what the Ephesians were going through by saying, hey, listen, you've departed from that first love. You don't have that joy. You don't have that excitement. Not that you've lost your salvation, but that you've lost the joy of your salvation. You see, the death of first love is the supreme tragedy of marriages today. When a husband comes to his wife and say, honey, I just don't love you like I used to. Well, maybe you didn't love her at all. So the greatest tragedy of the loss of first love is the supreme tragedy in marriages. But the death of first love of the Lord Jesus Christ is the greatest tragedy that takes place in the life of the Christian. You see, when a church or a Christian leaves their first love, it's a serious and dangerous matter. It is not doctrinal errors, but in leaving of our first love that we find the root cause of the falling away first. And the Lord said that in the last days there would be a falling away first. But wouldn't you and I, or shouldn't you and I choose as individual Christians, and those of you that are members of Covenant Baptist Church, shouldn't we choose to say we're not going to lose our first love? We're not going to depart from what where we once stood, where this ministry has stood doctrinally straight all these years. The late Dr. John R. Rice, and the founding editor of The Sword of the Lord that you circulate today, John R. Rice wrote this song years ago. And he said, I remember the time when I first knew the Savior, when the sunlight of blessing so flooded my heart. Oh, he said, the first sweet of first love with Jesus so near me. And I thought such devotion would never depart. Then how sweet were the scriptures. They spoke to me daily, how they guided my steps, but my zeal did not last. And the sweet place of prayer where I met with my Savior, I neglected. And so soon my joys were past. And then he says in the chorus, let the sun shine again. Let the flowers bloom again. Stir the embers of love in my heart. Holy Spirit, reprove. Then embrace me again. Let the sun shine again in my heart. Apparently approach, right? So you see the indictment here in verse 4 of the Ephesian church. You've left your first love. But notice following beyond that now in verses 5 through 7, the instruction to the first love. Yeah, it's one thing to go to a doctor and be examined and the doctor to make a diagnosis. It's another thing for that doctor to follow up, as many do, with a prescription as to how to remedy the problem. And so the Lord brings this indictment. He registers because the Ephesian church had left their first love. But now he gives the prescription. In verse 5, He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Excuse me. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. The examination has been made. God, being the doctor, gives a prescription. If you notice, this comes in a threefold fashion. He first of all perceives their condition. Our Lord was sorrowfully perceptive of the faults of his bride. By the way, you and I can't fool God. We as churches can't fool God. God knows what Larry Emery is. God knows my faults and my failures. God knows my shortcomings as he does yours. And you can't fool God. You say, well, I go to church regularly and I teach Sunday school and I do this and I do that for the Lord. But do you still have the first love that you had when you got saved? Our Lord sorrowfully perceives the faults of his bride, his church. His love is not blind. I've heard that said so many times in regard to human relationships. Well, love is blind. Oh no. True love is 20/20 perception. The matter of realizing that we need to perceive true love. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said, it is more necessary for us that we should make a discovery of our faults than of our virtues. Spurgeon said, it is more necessary, as he addressed us Christians, it is more necessary for us that we should make a discovery of our faults than of our virtues. You know whose faults we're willing to see? Everybody else's other than our own. You want to really know my faults, talk to my wife. I don't think she has them written down, but it wouldn't call to talk too long to find out my faults. And we always, I mean, everybody can see everybody else's shortcomings. I mean, why, you know, sister so-and-so in our church does such and such. Okay, but what about you, brother so-and-so? What about you, sister so-and-so? So the matter, realizing, as Spurgeon said, that we should make a discovery of our faults more than of our virtues. So he perceives, the doctor makes the evaluation, makes the examination. And then he gives this prescription. Remember that last statement of verse 5. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. This prescription that God writes is more legible than what many of human prescriptions you and I have seen from our doctors. It's really quite perceptive. It's quite clear. He says, first of all, begin by remembering. Remember what your first love was. And be honest enough, compare where you were with your first love to where you are now. You don't need somebody else to do that for you. You don't need some pastor to stand as a guest in your pulpit and point out your errors. You don't need your dedicated preacher on Sunday morning to point out your sins and shortcomings. What you and I need is for us to recognize our sins. Remember your first love. Compare what you were when you first got saved with where you are now. At first, nothing diverted you from your love for the Lord. At first, when you first got saved, nothing could keep you out of church. Now, with a lot of Christians, people look for excuses of what they can use to stay out of church, right? At first, nothing would keep us from the joy of our life. I remember being around Christians that were just effervescent, just effervescent in the matter of their life for the Lord because of their love for the Lord and the joy of the Lord. See, at one time, you were never wearied with hearing about God. Can you remember as to where you never looked at your watch while the preacher was preaching? It doesn't bother me if you look at your watch. It bothers me when you shake it to make sure it doesn't stop. That's a bit disturbing. But can you remember as to where you look forward to coming to church to stay for however long that you needed to stay, instead of saying, well, you've gotten a lot of time, preacher, and if we're not done by noon, my kids are going to be waiting at the house for dinner. The man of realizing, the Lord said, remember when sermons didn't seem to be too long. Remember when services didn't seem to be so dull. You remember when excuses were so easy to be made. And you remember that Sunday was the Lord's day instead of sports day or golf day or football day. Sunday is, in some people's mind, just like any other day. Oh, no, the Bible says it's the Lord's day. It's the Lord's day. It ought to be set aside. If we, and you know, a problem in running into this with people that I love and pastor, the problem is today that other external organizations, a few years ago, high schools would never schedule a baseball game on Sunday. A few years ago, schools would never schedule a football game on Sunday. But now the public educational system, at least in our area, yours is probably more pure here in Detroit. But what I'm saying is that our families are being thrown into the turmoil of saying, well, do I say to my son, well, son, we're not going to go to your baseball game today because we're going to go to church? Or is it easier to kind of dismiss it and say, well, you know, he's only going to be young once, and I need to see him play this baseball game, so we'll put Sunday services on hold for a while. I don't mean to make light of that, but what I'm telling you is that there's always, the devil is busy writing excuses for you and I to use to not be doing what we should be doing. So the Lord said, remember. Remember in your early Christian life, do you remember the promises that you made when you first got saved? Lord, I am so thankful that you saved me. Lord, I'm never, ever going to forget what you've done for me. I'm going to serve you, Lord, all the days of my life. And we make promises like that. And at the time that we make them, we mean them. But then where are we? Remember how precious the love of Christ was to you. Remember how you enjoyed the power as a Christian. I remember one of the first people that I had the privilege of leading to Christ. And by the way, that's still the most thrilling thing outside of your own personal salvation, is to lead somebody else to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought never lose that love. And by the way, I said this 56 years of the ministry, you don't have to have the Roman road plan of salvation memorized to be a soul winner. You don't have to know all the answers to all the Bible questions to be a soul winner. All you need to do is have a sincere love for Christ. And that's all the more that's needed. So the matter of the Lord reminding them to remember the power and the passion. But notice then another very important word here is the word repent. Remember and repent. Now, I think what's lacking in all too many of our churches today is that all too many preachers are no longer preaching for sinners to repent. By the way, you can't genuinely get saved unless you genuinely repented. But may I tell you this? And we've said this over and over again, repentance means changing the direction that you're headed for. For the sinner, we preach repentance for their salvation. Turn away from the direction you're headed because you're headed for hell, and repent, and by God's grace, turn and go the other way. But may I tell you this, repentance is not just for the unsaved. He's talking to Christians here in Ephesians, here in Revelation. Repent means a recognition of wrong, to take the first step in restoration from wrong. Hear me again. Recognition of wrong is the first step in restoration from wrong. The word repent is so suitable, we think, for sinners. But may I tell you this? It's equally suitable for you and I when we have grown cold and indifferent in our spiritual life. Is Jesus any less fair than he was when he first saved you? Is Jesus Christ any less precious to you now than when he first saved you? Does Jesus Christ love you any less than he did when he first saved you? Again, I might quote Spurgeon. He said, he ought to be today loved more than thou didst love him at the very best. Spurgeon said, the Lord ought to be totally loved more than thou didst first love him at the very best. Once we've gotten saved and experienced the grace of God, every day that God gives us is another day of grace. And it gives us another day of opportunity to love and to serve and to love Him. So here's the prescription. The diagnosis, the indictment is you've left your first love. Here's the instruction. Here's the prescription. The Lord perceives our true condition, and He reminds us to remember. He reminds us to repent. And then notice further on in that same verse, He reminds us to return. Repent and do the first works. As I said a while ago, when I got saved, I got excited about the Lord. I felt as though I ought to witness and talk to anyone and everyone, whether they were willing to hear me or not. And many of you perhaps are the same. That was their first works. There must be in every backslidden Christian a practical repentance. You say repentance is only a message for the unsaved. Oh no. Repentance, that means turn around from the direction you're headed, Christian, and go the opposite direction. It ought to be preached to us Christians as well. We need to have a change of direction. If the life is right, it will prove that the love is right. By doing the first works, you will prove that you have come back to your first love. Come back not just to the first feelings, but to the work of the first works. This is not original with me. I read this some time ago, and I'll read this carefully and quickly and be out of your way. The author entitled it 12 Evidences That You've Left Your First Love said, when your delight in the Lord is no longer as great as your delight in someone else, you've left your first love. When your soul does not long for times of rich fellowship with God's word or in prayer, you've left your first love. When your thoughts turn leisurely moments, during leisurely moments do not reflect upon the Lord, you've left your first love. When you claim to be only human and easily give in to those things that you know displease the Lord, you've left your first love. When you do not willingly and cheerfully give to God's work or to the needs of others, you've left your first love. When you cease to treat every Christian brother as you yourselves would want to be treated, you've left your first love. When you view the commandments of Christ as restrictions to my happiness rather than expressions of my love, you've left your first love. When I inwardly strive to the acclaim of the world rather than the approval of the Lord, I've left my first love. When I fail to make Christ or His words known because I fear to be rejected, I've left my first love. When I refuse to give up my activity, which I know is offending a weaker brother, I've left my first love. When I become complacent to sinful conditions around me, I have left my first love. When I am unable to forgive another for offending me, I have left my first love. The Lord says, remember, repent, return, and do the first works. And then notice these closing words in verse 5. Or else. Shared with you last night, I was born in Reardon, Pennsylvania. My mother was the primary disciplinarian in our home. My dad was a very precious Christian gentleman, very, very gracious. My mother was very loving but firm. My mother was of the old-fashioned persuasion that when needed, the Board of Education needed to be applied to the seat of knowledge. I still have my mother's rocking chair in our bedroom, and every time I see it, I'm reminded there were many times with her seated in that rocking chair and my being bent over her knees. Though I didn't appreciate it at the time, I appreciate it now. But when she would call me, and it was okay for a call and holler for Larry if I was down in the neighborhood, or she needed me to come home for supper. And she might call Larry my first name several times. And then when desperation would set in, she would call for Larry Lee, my middle name. Now, upon hearing Larry Lee, I knew now that the demand was heightening. And then if Larry Lee didn't respond, she would add, or else. And I knew the or else was going to be something I did not want to encounter. The Lord persuades His believers in the Ephesian church here in the Revelation, repent or else I will come unto thee except thou repent. As It's a twofold thing here in regard to this persuasion that the Lord uses for all of us. The first one, he persuades us with a prod. I will come unto you. Now, I don't know about you. I don't want to be dishonoring to my Lord when he comes back. I would hope and pray, I desire that when he comes and I stand before him, I'll hear him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I don't want him to prod me. And he persuades them not only with the prod of saying, I will come unto you, but he persuades them with a promise. To him that overcometh, notice there in verse 7, I will give thee, let me get to the verse, the promise, to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That's a promise. To him that overcometh will I give to eat with me. Spurgeon again, if I might, one more quote, and I love this one. Spurgeon said, if I had my choice of all the lives that I could live, I certainly would not choose to be an emperor, nor to be a millionaire, nor to be a philosopher. But Spurgeon said, for power and wealth and knowledge bring with them sorrow and travail. But Spurgeon said, but I would choose to have nothing to do but to love my Lord Jesus. Nothing, he said, to do but to do all of the things for the Lord's sake and out of my love for him. Nothing to do other than to live a life that's measured by love for Jesus. I quoted for you the first two verses of John R. Rice's song. I'll quote the last two verses and I'll close of his song, Let the Sun Shine Again. The third verse said, I loved well to walk in the way with God's children. When we met with glad heart in the fellowship sweet, but the pull of the flesh and some worldly companions in the bands of sin's pleasure attracted my feet. Lord, I come now again for forgiveness and blessing. As thy penitent child, I am seeking thy peace. For the blood paid my debt, and thy spirit within me bids me come to my Father and my wandering to cease. Let the sun shine again. Let the flowers bloom again. Stir the embers of love in my heart. Holy Spirit, reprove. Then embrace me again. Let the sun shine again in my heart. I believe today that revival is still possible. Your pastor believes today that revival is still possible. If I didn't believe revival was not still possible, I wouldn't have accepted the invitation to preach in your very distinguished pulpit. But I believe revival is still possible. I still believe that before Jesus comes, we can still reach souls for Christ. If we as Christians could only get back to where we once were. And I'm not talking about living always in the past. I'm just talking about living in the blessing of the Christian life. Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, thank you tonight for the graciousness of people to hear me tonight. Lord, I wrestled with this message throughout the day. Lord, I don't want to come across as being pharisaical or unkind or judgmental. Lord, I just want to be a servant of yours, yielded to the Spirit of God, to maybe just remind us as Christians where we ought to be and what we ought to be doing. And Lord, only each individual here tonight knows the truth about what they are spiritually, not what they're trying to impress somebody else with, but what they and God knows that they are. And Lord, maybe there's some here tonight that have left their first love, spiritually speaking. They've got the Lord way down in their love list. And Lord God, I just pray you might remind us in a very simple and yet powerful way that we need to be back about doing the Master's work and back to doing the first works, that of telling others about Jesus Christ, of telling other people how to be saved. So Father, I pray your Holy Spirit would be at liberty to work here in this service tonight, Lord, that you would deliver the message to the heart of the one that needs it most. And we'll give you our praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.